In the last session, we dealt with the whole issue of punishment, the fear of punishment and the desire to punish others. That comes from that belief that says that those who fail are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished, and punished and punished and punished. But what we discovered was that because of the doctrine of propitiation, we understand that all of mankind's sins was punished at one place on Calvary's cross, and the Lord Jesus Christ took it upon himself. So that when we fail, the scripture says we're worthy of love. And the reason I know that I'm worthy of love is because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This world of sinners who were in sin. This world of failures. And God loves us enough so that so much that not only is he willing to redeem us when we're failures, but he also wants to regenerate us and make us new and sanctify us so that there is less and less failure in our life, so there is less and less destruction. That's the process of recovery. Now, as we work through that process of recovery, what I have learned is that people really need to have a method of dealing with guilt. Because guilt is a universal phenomena. Everyone deals with the issue of guilt. So what do we do with guilt? And quite honestly, this is a place where secular and Christian counseling often divide. So what I often do with people when I'm working with guilt is ask them, what does guilt feel like? You know, we've all experienced this thing called guilt, and what does guilt feel like? Typically, what I find is that people will give me answers like, guilt feels like a heaviness. Guilt feels like a great weight. Guilt feels like I'm worthless. Guilt feels overwhelming. Guilt feels like a darkness, etc., etc., etc. So then we go through this process. We believe that those who fail are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. And I experience failure, and when that happens, I experience guilt. And guilt feels like all of those things that we just described. Now, what behavior is produced by that? What do I do when I'm feeling all of this? And typically what we will find is that people respond with all types of destructive behavior. Destructive to themselves and destructive to others. Usually, the way we respond is with more of the same behavior. Addicts will drink, they'll drug, they'll use more. Those who are depressed will withdraw. Those who experience anxiety will worry. Those who have an eating disorder will either binge or gorge or relieve themselves in some manner. Typically, the way we respond to those feelings is with our behavior of choice, our destructive behavior of choice, that thing that we have utilized to deal with pain, which is something that even our secular friends have noticed over the years, which is why many within secular psychiatry and psychology have understood that they've had to deal with this issue of guilt. But how do we do it? How do we do it? Well, if you're coming from an evolutionary background and you've bought into the idea that man is just something that has evolved upward from slime, that we're really just basically goo that has been made you by moving through the zoo, then we come to the idea that really, cultural norms is just something that has been imposed upon us by our societies that we have created, and that there is really no universal lawgiver. There is no God. We are our own gods, and we can determine our own rules. So that the reason that one feels guilt is because they're living in this fantasy that there is a God out there who holds us accountable for our behavior, that he has standards, and those standards are the moral law of the universe, so that when we break these standards, we will feel guilt. But there's really no reason to feel guilt because there is no God out there. There is no moral lawgiver to whom we are accountable. And we must understand that we're only more highly evolved animals anyhow. So when we behave like animals, we're just reverting back to a former nature. And really all we have to ask ourselves is not if the issue is moral or immoral. We just have to ask, is it productive or destructive for us? Really doesn't matter how it affects other people. Primarily, I learn to be self-centered and evaluate a behavior if it is productive or destructive for myself. Obviously, I would hope that everyone listening to this would understand that to be nonsense. Yet, we still have to deal with the issue of guilt. Unfortunately, some within Christianity have gone to the opposite extreme and come to the place of saying, well, the reason that you feel guilt is because God wants you to, that we're really only no good sinners anyhow, saved by the grace of God, and that when we commit sin, when we miss the mark, when we're do something in our behavior that is unbiblical, that God wants us to experience guilt because guilt is what motivates us to want to do better. Well, I like to suggest that that's a misperception because we've already seen that guilt really doesn't motivate us towards better behavior. Guilt usually motivates us to hide, to withdraw, to deny, to avoid, and then only continue the behavior. So, what do we do with this issue of guilt? Well, I'd like to make what I believe is, I think, a very revolutionary statement. And that is that if you're a born-again Christian, and there, by the way, there is no other type of Christian, that if one is a Christian, the reason we're a Christian is because we've repented of our sins, that we've acknowledged that there is a God, that it's not me, and that I'm a sinner, and that I'm worthy of judgment, but that God placed all of my sins on His Son, Jesus Christ, and I accept His payment for my sin, and I ask for forgiveness and receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. That if you're a Christian, that God never, ever, ever expects you to experience the emotion of guilt. Never, ever, ever. Now, that's a pretty revolutionary statement. In psychology, we would call it cognitive dissonance, in that you probably now have two thoughts within your mind that are clanging against one another, sort of like a musical notes that would be dissonant. And we have to resolve that. Now, there are two inappropriate ways to resolve that and one appropriate way. The first inappropriate way would be to say something like this. Well, I've never heard anything like that before. You obviously don't know what you're talking about. I have a closed mind, so I'm not going to listen to anything else. The other inappropriate way to respond to that is, well, you're the guy with all the degrees, and you must know what you're talking about, so I'll just accept anything you tell me with a completely open mind, and you can fill it however you like. Both of those remove us from our own responsibility to learn, to discover, and evaluate truth based on the Scripture. And I think the appropriate way to respond is to say, okay, I'll give you an opportunity to prove it to me. I may be somewhat skeptical, but you now have the opportunity to prove it to me. And I hope that's where you're at now. So let me ask you to open your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I am going to attempt to give proof to this message. Now, 1 Corinthians, like so many of Paul's letters, was a letter that was written to a particular church, the church in Corinth. In this particular case, Paul is addressing issues at this church from a distance, and we have both 1 and 2 Corinthians, with which Bible historians tell us is probably 2 and 4 Corinthians. Paul probably wrote at least four letters to this Corinthian church. But what we have in our New Testament are the letters that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thus, they've been preserved and protected because they are inerrant and useful for helping us to design a lifestyle. So, let me read to you the first nine chapters of 1 Corinthians. Paul, you see, they signed their letters first. And then he describes himself. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes was probably the writer, the secretary who took down Paul's dictation. But right away, Paul is bringing to our attention that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is a person who is writing with authority, under authority. The authority of Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then he addresses the letter. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So as he's describing the church in Corinth, he's saying, I'm writing this letter to you, but additionally, he's also writing it to everyone everywhere who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he is saying to this church also applies to every believer. He goes on to say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Now, wouldn't you like to get a letter like that from the Apostle Paul? Notice what he said about this church and the believers in that church. Look at the terms that he used about them. First, he called them saints. He said that they were sanctified. He called them holy. He said grace and peace to you, that he thanked God for them, and that they had been enriched in every way, in all their speaking and all their knowledge. His testimony about them had been confirmed, and that they didn't lack any spiritual gift as they eagerly waited for Jesus Christ to return. Now, isn't that a wonderful descriptor? Wouldn't you like the Apostle Paul to be able to say that about you? Absolutely. Yet we discover that there are more things to be said about this church. And the letter of 1 Corinthians follows a general outline of many of Paul's letters to the churches. They go something like this. Greetings, you holy, wonderful, redeemed, perfect saints. That's what we just read. That's part A. Part B. Why are you doing such stupid things? Part C, which are beneath you. Part D, because of who you are. Part E, this is what you ought to be doing because of who you are. Part F, let's get to it, because part G, I'm about to visit and bring judgment. And Paul then begins in the next verse, verse 10, and begins to read that church the riot act about all of the problems that are going on in that church. I mean, he lists the problems. The problems in the Corinthian church. There were divisions in the church. Some said, I follow Paul. Others said, I follow Apollos. Others said, I follow Peter. And the real spiritual one said, well, we just follow Christ. I can remember as a young Christian in the early 70s, I was what was known as a Jesus freak, a hippie who got saved. And I can remember that there was a great deal of debate from us hippies regarding some of the behavioral changes that the New Testament required of us. And we would look at the Gospels and we would read about the love of Jesus, and then we'd look at the letters of Paul and we'd read about discipline and really we weren't much interested in discipline anyhow. So we just tended to want to focus on the Gospels with the exclusion of the epistles, which was a pretty destructive thing to do. We needed to learn the balance of the grace of God and the discipline of God. And quite honestly, that comes through maturity, through a process of recovery. But if people don't do that, then you begin to get some other really destructive behavior. See, Paul dealt with the issue in 1 Corinthians about believers going to the pagan courts and suing one another. And he said, certainly there should be people within the church who can judge these things from among you. Don't sue one another in pagan courts. In fact, deal with it within the church. He even went to the extent to say that the lowliest among you should be able to bring a better judgment than you would get from the pagans. He deals with the whole issue of unbiblical divorce in 1 Corinthians and lays that out and gives us instructions on how to sanctify and give the right honor to the marriage vow. There was the issue of developing a hierarchy within the church. You know, they didn't have church like we did. They would, where we go to our building and we have church in the morning and then some of us come back for church in the evening. They would have church all day long and they really didn't have buildings. They would often meet at the temple grounds of some of the pagan temples and they would section off an area by themselves where they could have church and then basically dinner on the grounds. Whereas it was called the Love Feast. And during the Love Feast, they would have the Lord's Supper. Well, essentially, what it seems as if they were doing is that the rich people would bring all their great sumptuous items, and they would, you know, take the grove of trees to have their picnic, and they would tell the poor people, all you people go down by the sewage treatment plant. Essentially something like this, the hierarchy within the church between the rich and the poor, the wise, the unwise, etc., etc., etc. And Paul deals with the issue of equality and valuing people for their person rather than their performance. Additionally, they were then doing communion a bit different than how it was prescribed. And Paul sets out a way to do communion there in 1 Corinthians. The reason that needed to be there is because of the way that they were doing communion. You see, if you belong to a Christian church, you've probably been in a communion service where we pass the bread, which represents the brokenness of Christ's body, and then we pass the juice or the wine, which represents the blood of Christ. And they would do that, except they would do it a little differently. They would pass the bread, and then they would pass the wine. 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 And then they kept on passing the wine. And people were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes to them, don't you people have houses to eat and drink in that you have to defile the house of God? So he was dealing with all these issues. Yet he said that there was an issue that was going on in the church that even the Corinthians didn't do. Now think about that for a moment, if you will. When Paul said that, he was saying a mouthful. Corinth had the reputation in the first century similar to the reputation of Las Vegas today. It was a town of debauchery. It was, you know, the phrase, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. See, Corinth was like many of the Greek city-states. They had a major deity that they worshipped. It was the goddess Venus, or Aphrodite, which was known as the goddess of love. And the way you worship that goddess was you would go to the temple And there you would met by the temple prostitutes. And they had male prostitutes, and they had female prostitutes. And you pay your money, and you take your choice. In fact, flip over to the book of Romans, the first chapter, for a moment. Let me read something to you, an indictment of mankind. This is a universal indictment, but there are some specific things that I want us to pay attention to. In verse 18, Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." He's saying, I ought to be able to look out on this planet, to look at trees, to look at mountains, to look at the environment, to look at the created order and discover a couple of things. A, that it's ridiculous to think that this could all spontaneously appear by itself, even over eons of time, simply without some craftsman being involved in this, so that there must be a creator. So what we have to come to the conclusion is, as we look at the planet and we look at ourselves, that there is a God and it ain't me, because I couldn't do this. So there must be a God. But how did people respond to that? Verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to them. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Notice the progression downhill. I refuse to acknowledge that there is a God, so instead of worshiping God, I begin to worship items. I get involved in idolatry, and I worship birds, animals, and reptiles. Of course, the lowest you can sink is to worship of a snake. And then after that, I progress further downhill and I get involved in sexual immorality. And we notice how we progress even further. Verse 24 again, "Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." Now notice how we further progress. "Because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion." So as the culture becomes more and more perverted, we not only move towards sexual immorality, but the specific type of sexual immorality known as homosexuality. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." Notice how we progress further. "They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve or literally give a standing ovation of those who practice them." Now that's a pretty strong indictment. Now where did Paul get the material to write that? Obviously it was given to him by the Holy Spirit. But how did he come about writing that? Did somehow God transport him to 21st century America and he get a glimpse of television in the nightly news? Maybe go on the internet, hit some porn sites? Well, no. You see, Paul wrote the book of Romans while he was in Corinth. And all he had to do was open his tent flap, and that's what he saw. Because that was the issue. That was the culture of Corinth, because of their Venus and Aphrodite worship. Then Paul says something else. He says that there's something going on in the church that even the pagans don't even do. Now think about that. There's something going on in the church that the pagans don't even do. Now, if there was something that the Corinthians were unwilling to do, we know that that must have been something very, very sick and destructive. And what's the issue that Paul addresses then? Well, there was the issue of open, blatant incest that was going on within the church. And what was the church's response to this? Well, you know, oftentimes I ask people, what's the opposite of love? And usually the answer I get is hate. But I don't think that's the truth. The opposite of love is indifference. Because you see, to either love or hate, I must care. Indifference is, I do not care. And that's really how the church was treating it, as if it was no big deal. I'm not being hurt by this. Why should I get involved? In the late 50s or early 60s, there was a phenomena that occurred that really began to identify our culture. There was a woman in New York City who was beaten savagely and raped and left for dead and died as a result. And as the police investigated that crime, they discovered that there were many neighbors in the area who had their windows open and heard what was going on. And they closed their windows and did nothing. And when asked about that, their response was, "We just didn't want to get involved." They were indifferent. And honestly, I have to confess that I think one of the greatest sins of the American church is our indifference. There's 1.5 million babies aborted every year, and we're indifferent. There are people who are being drawn into all kinds of destructive behavior, and we're indifferent. We look the other way. There are churches that are beginning to allow what Christ condemns, and we're indifferent. The whole philosophy of, if it's not my ox being gored, I won't get involved. And quite honestly, I believe that that's the opposite of love. Now, what was Paul's answer to this? He called the church to proceed with church discipline. He addresses the whole issue of church discipline there in 1 Corinthians and how to do that. Remember, Jesus talked about it briefly. He said, if you have something against your brother, you should go to him first alone. And if you can settle it, you've restored to you your brother. If he won't listen to you, take two or three others with you, two or three others with sound judgment. And perhaps in the presence of two or three witnesses, you can restore it. If he won't listen to the witnesses, then the answer was to tell it to the church and then allow the church to judge. And if he won't listen to the church, then the whole purpose was, or the follow-up procedure was, what we refer to as excommunication. Put him outside so that he may get a wake-up call. Because the whole purpose of church discipline is to show love. Not indifference, but love. See, it takes a lot of love to confront sin. It takes a lot of love to confront someone who is involved in very, very destructive behavior. Because the whole purpose of church discipline, the whole purpose of disciplining a child, is to get repentance. And repentance means to change your mind and to change your behavior. Now, we've talked a lot about the depravity of the Corinthian church, and we've talked a lot about how really the American culture represents that to a great deal. But I want to refer again back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I want to make sure that we see all of this in context. Because as Paul is writing to this church, he's writing to a group of believers who have been brought out from that destructive lifestyle. And he says to them, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's a pretty precise list, an inclusive list. But then comes verse 11, "And that is what some of you were." Don't you love that past tense verb? "That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed by the blood of the Lamb. You were set apart in Christ. You were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, doesn't it make sense that people who had been immersed in that kind of lifestyle, that it's going to take some time and instruction for them to turn that around? That there may be a desire in their heart for change, and I really think that that is one of the best evidences that the Holy Spirit is at work in someone, that desire for change, yet not have a clue how to do it. Maybe not even a clue as to where to start. And that's really what church discipline is about and what the whole process of discipleship is about. Now, historically, what happened? Remember, we started this whole process talking about why we don't need to experience guilt, but that there's something else involved rather than guilt. Well, historically, what happened? Well, the church received the letter, and they were greatly affected by the letter. And they followed Paul's instructions to them to bring about church discipline, and they brought about church discipline. And they brought it to the point where they excommunicated the people involved. Now, what then happened? Well, the whole purpose for church discipline, the people repented. See, the issue that was being dealt with here is that there was open, blatant incest going on in the church. That a man was committing incest with his mother, or possibly his stepmother. I think the Greek word is uncertain there. And when confronted, and I guess initially they did not want to change the behavior, so the church lowered the hammer and excommunicated them. After that happened, we get repentance. After that happened, we get repentance. And they repent from the behavior. Now, what comes next? Restoration. Now, I think it's very, very important that we understand the process. Because oftentimes, I think that we're guilty of dealing with this inappropriately. One method of dealing inappropriately is to ignore the situation. Another way to deal inappropriately is to condemn. Another way to deal inappropriately is to the desire to restore without repentance. That we're just going to restore people simply because we like them, they're cute, whatever the criteria may happen to be, we're going to do that simply because without getting repentance. Now, the Corinthian church wasn't guilty of any of that at this point. What they were guilty of was the other difficulty, is that after repentance, They were indifferent once again. They refused to restore. So Paul writes the book that we have is 2 Corinthians to deal with the issue of restoration. And I'd ask that you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, in this chapter, Paul is describing what it was like for him to write that first letter of that we know of 1 Corinthians, where he says, "So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy." In other words, he wrote that harsh letter of 1 Corinthians to give the church an opportunity to deal with the issue before he arrived. Now notice verse 4. Hear his attitude. It is the attitude that all of us should have if we are ever in need of being involved in church discipline. As a parent, it's the attitude that I should have whenever I discipline a child. He said, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears." In other words, I did not enjoy having to do this, which quite honestly is the reason that most of us shy away from discipline, because it's uncomfortable. But then he goes on to say, "Not to grieve you. It wasn't my purpose to give you grief, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Now think about this. How was writing that harsh letter of 1 Corinthians, how did it show the depth of his love? Because he did a very difficult thing rather than being indifferent. Love is the opposite of indifference. Love means I am willing to make myself uncomfortable for your benefit. Sometimes that is through confrontation. Many people in recovery, at points in recovery, need confrontation. Confrontation about behavior, confrontation about thinking, confrontation about spiritual disciplines, etc., etc. And as a recovery leader, as a counselor, you must not shy away from your duty to bring about that confrontation. But how do we do it? We confront in love. We confront with biblical instruction, not my own personal opinion. So Paul showed the depth of his love. Now notice verse 5. "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Now, there are two words in that last verse that I want to point out. The first word is overwhelmed. It is the same word that would describe someone who's drowning. What is the purpose here? Paul says, now you ought to forgive and restore because you've gotten repentance. And if you don't do that, this person is in danger of drowning. Drowning in what? Sorrow. Now, isn't that a good word to describe how you feel when you've messed up? Sorrow. Sorrow. That overwhelming sense of sorrow. And Paul is saying that you need to forgive this person and restore this person. You're capable of doing that now because of repentance. Had I done it without repentance, then that person would never have learned the destructiveness of sin. But now I need to do that so that person is not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now flip over to chapter 7 of the same book, 2 Corinthians, because Paul is going to pick up that theme of sorrow once again. Only in 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that there are two types of sorrow. He refers to them as godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. One that I think is very, very healthy, and the other that I think is highly, highly destructive. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." Now let me take a little liberality with that verse, because I think it's appropriate. Paul's talking about a specific geographical area that he traveled to, waiting for the response from the Corinthian church, and what and how he was feeling when that happened. But let me change that just a little bit. For when we came into recovery, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Isn't that what recovery is a lot like? The beginning stages of recovery, at least. And then verse 6, the two most beautiful words in the Bible, "but God." See, that's the way it was, "but God." See, I can endure anything when God shows up. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now, Titus was the mailman who took the letters back and forth between the church and Paul. "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Verse 8, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." Now, how could he say, "If I caused you sorrow, I regret it, but I don't regret it"? Well, maybe you've been a parent who's made this statement, or maybe you've heard it, where you said, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." Yeah, see, he was sorry that they had to experience the sorrow, but he's glad that they did, because of the results. He says, "I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." Another way of saying that, I'm told, is that I see that the letter scarred you, but I guess I don't even mind having the scar. I have many scars on my body. I have scars on my hand that reminds me that you don't clean your boss's mortar mixer with a trowel while the paddles are moving, because it breaks six bones in your hand. Whenever I look at those scars, it's a reminder of me of a foolish decision. I have a long scar down my left knee that reminds me of what a trampoline can do to you. But this is a kind of scar that's supposed to remind them of positive things. Verse 9, he says, "Now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to," here's our key word, "repentance." Change mind, change behavior. "For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Now, verse 10 and 11 is critically important here. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You don't mind having a scar. But worldly sorrow brings death. Two types of sorrow: godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Then he goes on to say, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on the account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged." Two types of sorrow: godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. And what I would like to suggest is that in these two types of sorrow, we're looking at God, our worldly sorrow as guilt and godly sorrow as conviction. And I would suggest that there are about 9 differences between sorrow as guilt and sorrow as conviction. And I would suggest that you write these down and make 3 columns, and so that we can compare the difference between guilt and conviction. Godly sorrow as conviction, worldly sorrow as guilt. First column we're going to look at is the basic focus between guilt and conviction. Guilt focuses on the condemnation of your person. I am just no good. Notice what we've been trying to do in this study is to learn the difference between person and performance. My person is who I am. My performance is what I do. Most people define who they are by what they do. But my person is who I am in Christ. And because of justification, I've learned that I've been declared righteous. Because of reconciliation, I've learned that God now presents me holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Because of propitiation, I've learned that I am deeply loved by God. But guilt focuses on the condemnation of that person. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't think as a believer I need to experience guilt. I do believe that I need to experience conviction, because the basic focus of conviction is conviction focuses on the wrongness of your performance. Where I would say, this behavior is unworthy of who I am. For a believer to sin is as rational as if I go home this afternoon and meet my Labrador Retriever and my Labrador Retriever say, meow. It would be crazy, because it is not in his nature to meow, it's in his nature to bark. And it's in the believer's redeemed nature to be godly. But as we're going to see in another study, we have two natures, the old sin nature and the new redeemed nature, and we're at war with one another. Now, the primary concern. Guilt is concerned about the sinner's loss of esteem. It's a type of wounded self-pride. What will others think of me? When I blow it in my performance, I'm not so concerned about the issue. What I'm concerned about is my image. And how many of us do all kinds of things to focus on image management rather than dealing with the issue? Some people refuse to go for counseling until their marriage is headed for the divorce court because they're afraid of what other people will think of them. If I ever really admit to anyone some of the things that are going on in our home. Many people in their addictions live in their world of denial because they're concerned about image management rather than dealing with the issues as they need to be dealt with. People who have addictions to pornography do the same thing, etc., etc., etc. But conviction is concerned about the reflection the act will cast upon God. As a believer, I need to understand that I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ and that I am here to show the world that there is a way to live and a power to live that is productive and not destructive. Primary fear. Guilt issues in the fear of punishment. I'm going to get it now. I'm going to get it now. And we begin to duck and we begin to hide. Withdraw. Go to our cave. And when we do that, nothing changes. But conviction issues in a concern about the destructiveness of the act of sin itself. This behavior is destructive. Once again, let's look at verse 10 and 11. Godly sorrow brings repentance, or a change of mind and a change of behavior, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. In other words, I'm serious. What eagerness to clear yourselves. I want to get moving with it. What indignation. Have you truly gotten angry with sin? What alarm. Have you gotten a wake-up call? What longing. What concern. What readiness to see justice done. The agent. The agent of guilt is Satan, who was spoken of in Revelation 12:10 when he says he accuses them, speaking of the saints, before God day and night. One of his names means the accuser. And I've heard it said, and I think it's great advice, that when Satan comes along to remind you of your past, you remind him of his future, and yours as well, that your future in Christ. But the agent of conviction is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16:8 that the Holy Spirit would come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When I'm experiencing conviction, it's like the idiot light on my dashboard. It's there to get my attention in order to deal with it. What would you think of someone who, when the idiot light went off, would put a piece of duct tape over the dashboard so they couldn't see it? Or who would think, well, if there's really a problem, it will get brighter. No, the idiot lights on our dashboard are there to get our attention so that we can take that automobile to a mechanic, a professional, a specialist, who can determine why the idiot light is going off. What is the problem? Well, conviction is like that idiot light. It's there to get my attention so that I can look deeper to deal with the problem. Now, here is very, very, very important point. The behavioral results. Guilt will often result in the repetition of the sin. Guilt will often result in the repetition of the sin. Now, think about that for a moment. I mess up in my behavior. I feel horrible. Why would guilt result in the repetition? Well, for repentance to occur, for recovery to happen, for change to occur, honesty is required. I must be able to look at my situation, honestly evaluate it, and then honestly determine a program of changed behavior. But when I'm under the authority, when I'm under the weight of guilt, am I motivated to be honest? Or am I motivated to hide, blame others, and deny? And denial, when I operate in denial, I will not change. So I will continue on. Notice what he says about worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Many people involved in self-destructive behavior, if all they do is operate in guilt, they will die. Because they'll never be motivated to change that behavior, and that behavior will eventually lead to death. Worldly sorrow brings death. That's why shrinks have forever had to deal with the issue of guilt. I would suggest there's a better issue, and that is to receive godly sorrow is conviction, to say that this has to do with my behavior, not me as a person, that God fully loves and accepts me as a person, and he loves me so much that he's not going to allow me to continue in this self-destructive behavior without getting my attention so that I can change. Because when conviction does its job, the behavioral result is a repentance, a turning from sin. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. The interpersonal results. Well, the interpersonal result of guilt is alienation. A feeling of shame drives me away from the one I wrong. I mean, have you ever done someone wrong? Talked about them, gossiped about them, cheated them, etc.? and then happened to be walking down the street, and there they were. Going in the mall, there they were. Walked into the kitchen, and there they were. I mean, was your first reaction to run up and hug them and say, I'm so glad to see you? Or was it to go the other direction? Think back to the garden, Genesis 3. The man and the woman are deceived, they eat the fruit, and God shows up. What do? Well, they cover themselves with fig leaves and they run and hide in the trees and try to hide from God. Guilt always drives us away. But the interpersonal result of conviction is restoration, a desire to clear myself of harm done to others if my sinfulness has harmed others. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Distinguishing after effects. Guilt ends in depression. We've known that forever. That's why we've had to deal with it. Guilt ends in depression, continued guilt feelings after the admission of the wrong, even when I admit I'm wrong. Because I'm taking it as this is who I am rather than what I've done. And that doesn't change anything. But conviction ends in comfort. Realizing the forgiveness of the wrong. And why am I forgiven? Because I am totally accepted by God for who I am in Jesus Christ. The remedy. The remedy for guilt is confess the righteousness of your person. Remind yourself of who you are in Christ, that you've been declared righteous, that he sees you as holy, blameless, beyond reproach. You're deeply loved by God, and that this behavior is unworthy of you. The remedy for conviction is to confess the wrongness of your performance, and then to develop a plan of recovery that will keep you from falling back into the same pit. The cure. The cure of guilt is a godly self-image. To remind yourself of who you are in Christ. The cure of conviction is God's forgiveness. God forgives and restores. And frankly, that's what recovery is all about. The process of restoration. Now, I hope I've proven my point. I hope I've proven to you that there is no reason why I should experience guilt. But conviction, you betcha. And when conviction occurs, I need to respond to that in a positive way. Not run from it, not hide from it, but to respond in a positive way and to make the changes that the Holy Spirit is guiding me to. Now, one more issue that we need to deal with before we get into the process of how to recognize these and overcome them, and that issue is shame. And we'll cover that in the next session.